Christian spirit so well. What lasting honor shall we rear, Almighty Maker, to thy name? We'll crowd thy gates with thankful songs. Public worship of God is something we can do to give him honor and praise. Will you open your Bible, please, to Philippians chapter 1. We've been meditating in Paul's letter to the Philippians. We are in chapter 1. This morning we're going to look at verses 9 to 11. We really are still in Paul's introduction to the Philippian church. And reading at verse 9 in chapter 1 of Philippians. This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, already before we came to verse 9, we were aware of the fact that Paul often prayed for the Philippian people. Verse 4 told us that, in all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy, he said in verse 4. And now in verses 9 to 11, Paul tells us how he prayed for the Philippians, or what he prayed when he prayed for the church that he loved so dearly. The NIV begins in verse 9 by saying, this is my prayer. Perhaps it's a little more literal to say, I keep praying. Adorative present, I keep praying this for you. So this prayer in verses 9 to 11, are not just a nice little prayer that he made up to stick in the letter as an introduction to them. He said, this is the burden of all of my prayers for you. I keep on praying this particular prayer for the church at Philippi. And in our first reading, it may well impress you as an uninteresting prayer. There are not any catchy phrases. Sometimes there are prayers in the Bible where a little phrase will stick in our minds and we'll remember that and use that in our prayer, and there aren't any little catchy phrases here. And there's no exciting example of some desperate need and then a prayer and a dramatic answer from heaven, some miraculous deliverance. There's nothing of that in this particular prayer. And maybe we haven't even prayed prayers like this ourselves, and yet it's that thought that makes us look at it again. Paul uses this idea, I keep on praying this way for you. Now, if he were an ordinary person and used that testimony, we could well shrug our shoulders and say, well, we can pass on from that. That was interesting. But we're talking about an apostle. And an apostle says, this is the habit of my prayer. This is the kind of thing I'm always praying for the church at Philippi. Well, an apostolic prayer. How does your praying compare to apostolic praying? How does my praying compare with that? And that's worth a half hour consideration this morning as we look at it. And the first thing that we notice about Paul's prayer is that he prays about the really important things for these people. The things that in the final analysis really count, the things of ultimate significance. And he uses a phrase in verse 10 that tips us off to that when he uses that phrase, until the day of Christ, or in regard to the day of Christ. And this is the second time he has used that phrase, the day of Christ, up in verse 6. He said, until the day of Christ Jesus. At the return of Jesus Christ. At the end of time, at the end of the world as we know it, at the end of the system in which we are living, the day, the last day of history when Jesus Christ comes back, a solemn day for us, a great and glorious day for him, and that's why it's called the day of Christ, because his glory will appear to all men, and every knee will bow to him, and everyone will submit to him, the day of judgment for us. For all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He will be there dividing the sheep from the goats and discerning what the eternal destinies of men are. The day of Jesus Christ. Paul says, that's in my mind as I pray for you. I'm very impressed with this coming day of Jesus Christ. And what I keep praying for you is in the light of this earth-shaking day. As I pray for you, I envision you standing before the judgment seat of Christ, about to receive a sentence from the Son of God Himself. And what I ask of Him is in the light of your standing there. I request for you what will benefit you in that final moment of time, in the last day of history, when you will be there and you will face the Lord Jesus Christ. While the heaven and earth are passing away, and a new heavens and a new earth are appearing, this is what I desire for you. I am thinking about you at that moment as I pray for you. Now, brethren, isn't that exactly what's lacking in our prayers? Whether we think of the prayers we pray for ourselves or the prayers we pray for other people. We pray for safety. We pray for health. We pray to have a pleasant day at work, or at school, or with friends. We pray for success. We pray about money matters. We pray about social acceptance. And our prayers reflect a relatively shallow point of view, as if the present order of things in the world that we're now living in, the temporal system of things, is so very important. And Paul prays under a sense of eternity and the coming day of Christ. In regard to the day of Christ, I am praying for you, he says. Things that are really critical in that day. Things that are of the foremost significance and consequences in that day. Many of our prayer requests and our prayer themes fade out of significance in light of the coming of Jesus Christ. And that is emphatically what Paul is burdened with as he prays. The coming of Jesus Christ. And he believes that that day is approaching. And he believes that each one of the Philippians will be there. And he believes that it is critical that something happen for them because of that coming day. We have the spiritual depth really to believe that the day of Christ is coming. And the spiritual insight to live in the awareness of that day. Wouldn't it affect the manner of our prayer and the things that we pray in our praying? Well, the apostle says that's the sense that I have as I pray for you. I envision the heavens on fire and the elements, the material elements of this world melting with a fervent heat and the heavens disappearing with a roar. And everything of the material universe laid bare, and all eyes will see the majestic Jesus Christ coming, and I pray in the light of that something for you. And Paul is not in doubt as to what they need in that day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as he envisions that day, he knows exactly what they need when they are standing before him, and there are three phrases that outline for us the ultimate goal that he has for them as they stand before Jesus Christ. Verse 11. In regard to the day of Christ, that you be filled with the fruit of righteousness. The fruit of righteousness. Jesus is not going to inquire in that day just how comfortable you were in all the days that you lived in this world. He is not going to ask how healthy you were. He is not going to ask if you had a trouble-free history. He is going to inquire as to your righteousness and what fruit of righteousness you have in your life. Because every branch, every Christian is a branch, that is engrafted into the vine Jesus in Jesus Christ brings forth fruit. The fruit of righteousness. And it is the Father's will that you bear much fruit. And Paul is saying, I pray that when the Son of God inspects the branches, your branches will be filled with the fruit of righteousness, laden with the fruit of righteousness. If you ever drive through Adams County near the time of the fruit harvest and see some of the branches of the fruit trees being propped up by large sticks because they are so laden with fruit that the farmers are afraid the branches will break off from the weight of their own fruit. Paul says, I want each one of you to be laden with the fruit of righteousness. Just filled with the fruit of righteousness, he says. And the second phrase, that true fruit of righteousness always comes through Jesus Christ. He does not conceive of that fruit coming from their own meager works or their own character, but through Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus said, abide in me. And Paul is praying that these people will remain in Christ so that in the day when Christ appears, they will still be in him, and through this Christ they will have the fruit of righteousness. And the nearer to Christ, the more the fruit. Do you believe that? All righteousness that was ever produced was produced in this fallen race through our Lord Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit that he puts in the hearts of men and women and children, through his gracious ministration, through his prayer in the heavens, through his cleansing blood that enables men and women and children to begin to walk in righteousness. And Paul wanted the Philippians to be found in Jesus Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. And then the third phrase that describes what he wants them to be in that day of Christ is that their fruitfulness and union with Jesus Christ will bring glory and praise to God, to the glory and praise of God. And that's what God's creatures exist for, to bring glory and praise to him. And it is righteousness through Jesus Christ that brings glory and praise to God the Father. For any fallen sinner who is so transformed as to produce the fruit of righteousness will be an amazement to the angels and all of creation. They will fall down and praise the Father for his wisdom and power and grace and holiness in producing righteousness in creatures like us. And the praises will thunder before the throne of God because of branches engrafted into Jesus Christ bearing the fruit of righteousness through the Savior. Now, sometimes we poor sad Christians live in this world again, with our eyes, even in spiritual things, fixed at the present moment. And we would like to bring praise and honor and glory to God. And sometimes we go out into the workplace and we speak a testimony for Jesus Christ. And our desire is that everyone will immediately think that Jesus Christ is so wonderful and God's truth is so magnificent that they will all give praise to God from their heart. And we come away deeply saddened because people are skeptical about the truth of God's word that we speak. And we do not see immediately any fruit of praise and honor and glory to God. And it happens not only in the workplace, sometimes it happens at home. A young college student is converted and goes home and excitedly tells his parents, look what I've learned out of the scriptures. I've found the way of salvation. And he thinks that his parents will give praise and honor and glory to God along with him. And instead there is rejection and hesitation and sometimes persecution. And the Christian is saddened. But in the day of Jesus Christ, those who have walked in righteousness, remaining in Jesus Christ, will be to the praise and honor of God the Father, and all of creation will see it, and those who have been skeptical will see it, that the gospel was true after all. And that these Christians are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, the fruit of righteousness, which God has ordained for them. Paul says, I keep on praying that you will be a bough bent low with the full harvest of righteousness in the day of Christ. That you will be found in that day of Jesus Christ, being in Him. That you will set off choruses of praises to God in that day of Jesus Christ. In the end, in that most important of all days, that's my vision. That's what I count most important. That is the burden of my prayer. That is the end for which I am praying. Again, I say we need to examine ourselves in the light of apostolic praying, how pitifully shallow so many of our requests are. Our minds are time-bound. Our requests are earth-bound, and we do not too often pray like this. Don't you feel sometimes when you read prayers like this, that you are still in kindergarten regarding prayer? I feel that way. But brethren, that's only the end in view. The day of Jesus Christ, His people being found laden down with righteousness, still in Jesus Christ, and bringing praise and glory to God the Father. That's just the perspective of the prayer. We haven't even gotten to the petition itself yet. And the prayer that he prays with that day of Christ in view, in general, is that God's people would grow in grace. You see it in verse 9. This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more. Grow in grace. Love is a grace. The object of the love is not mentioned here, and so it is apparently envisioned as God's grace within the heart. Love, whether it is love to God the Father or love to our fellow men. But it is love, the grace of love. The most important fruit of the Holy Spirit. But He wants that love in them to abound more and more. And to pray that way, Paul has to believe that love already abounds within them. But he wants it to abound more and more within them. He's not saying you are an unloving church. He's already borne witness that this is probably the most or one of the most loving of the churches that he knew. He mentions in his opening comments that he is delighted and filled with joy because they're so loving to him. They always remember him. They're one of the few people who remember him when he is suffering in prison. And when he is disgraced in the public view, they remember him, they minister to him, they encourage him, they give to the work of the gospel always. They're a very loving church and a very caring church. He bears witness to that fact. But he wants them to abound more and more because in the day of Jesus Christ, he wants them just burdened down with the fruit of righteousness. Love was probably the outstanding gift of this church. You would think, well, if they are so loving, then, Paul, you ought to go on and pray that they would be something else. Pray about their point of weakness. No, says Paul. I want these people to approach unto perfection with their love. More and more and more and more. He wants them to be more loving people. You see what he's saying? If there is life, there is going to be growth. If you have been engrafted into Jesus Christ the vine, you will grow. You will bear fruit. And if you bear fruit, the Father will prune the branch, and you will bear more fruit. And Christ will pray for you, and you will bring forth much fruit. More and more is the perspective of the apostle. Where there is life, there is growth. Coming to Jesus Christ is only the start of fruit bearing to the praise of God. You know, there's some people who think that when you come to Jesus Christ, your spiritual journey is over. You've done all that is required of you. Your responsibility is completely fulfilled because now you're converted. Now you're a Christian. That's not the biblical perspective. That's the beginning of the journey. You're not even on the road yet if you're not a Christian, but once you get on the road, you are to abound more and more in a likeness to Jesus Christ and in the grace of God. Peter writes, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's, Paul says, that's what I'm praying for you. That you will abound more and more in these good qualities that the Holy Spirit has sown within your character. Sanctification is progressive. Paul does not think that there is any Philippian who has arrived. There is no one who has reached perfection. For the young Philippians, he is praying that you may abound more and more in love. And for the old Philippians, he is saying, I'm still praying that you will grow more and more in love. And that's because, Proverbs 4:18, the path of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn, shining ever brighter until the full light of day. Constant progress until the full light of day. Christian life begins like a gleam of dawn, and it grows brighter and brighter until it's like the noonday sun at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:15, Paul likens the Christian to someone who, gazing upon the glory of Jesus Christ, however that glory may be a bit clouded to his vision, he is like looking in the glass and seeing a reflection, but when he sees the glory of Christ, he is transformed into the likeness of Christ from one stage of glory to another stage of glory. Constant progress by looking at the glory that is in the face of Jesus Christ, he becomes more and more like him. Paul says, I pray that you may become more and more loving as a people, because I am looking forward to that day of Jesus Christ. And if he is looking forward to their being filled with the fruit of righteousness, what better place to begin than with love? For love is the fulfillment of the law. The law defines righteousness, but love is what the law requires. That you will love God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength and love your neighbor as yourself. That's what righteousness is. And the vital place for righteousness to begin is within the heart, within the character, in the inner man, not with particular details of behavior, but in the heart, deep within the soul. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. 1 John 4. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God lives in him. It's that important. And I keep on praying that your love will abound more and more. God, give us more love. And as love grows, notice the characteristics that love must take on in order to grow. This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge. A warm heart must have sound knowledge, more and more of knowledge. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 1 says that knowledge all by itself puffs up and makes people proud. Those people who have knowledge and don't have love grow cold and selfish in their outlook and insensitive to other people. They are coldly superior to other individuals if they have knowledge without love. But for love to grow, it needs more knowledge. Paul's not one of these people that says, let's forget doctrine and just dwell on love, because love is the thing that we need. No, Paul says, I pray for you that you will abound more and more, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge, in understanding. A warm heart needs a doctrinally sound mind. And then beyond that, he says, there is something needed, because there are some people who go off and they study and they get knowledge and they go off into their closets where they pray like the monks. And they're off there in their little cells praying and having devotions, and they are studying and learning great things. Paul says, I don't want you to be like that. I want you to abound more and more, for your love to abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, practical insight, so that you may be able to discern in the practical affairs of life how this love is to be applied. Love and knowledge applied to real life. A warm heart and a doctrinally sound mind that has its hands involved in decision-making in the home and in the office and in the community and in the practical affairs of life. I want you with love and knowledge to become a discerning people. Only then can you be filled with righteousness, because righteousness is not like a halo that hangs above your head or something that comes down upon you. Righteousness is making the right choices in the circumstances of life. And you must train yourself by practice to be experienced in these things. Turn to Hebrews chapter 5 for a moment. Very interesting passage. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 11, where the writer of Hebrews wants to talk about Melchizedek, that strange figure in the Old Testament who met Abraham. Verse 11 of Hebrews 5, he says, we have much to say to you about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, by this time you ought to be teachers, but you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. You still need milk, not solid food, and anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teachings about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature. Who are the mature? Who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil in the practical affairs of life. They are facing decisions. Now, sometimes you face hard choices. You're troubled and you're perplexed by these choices. But it's time to grow in grace. You would be comfortable if some authority figure would come along and tell you what to do. It would be a lot easier. You know, sometimes teenagers want freedom. They usually want freedom from their parents when they already know what they want to do and their parents disagree. That's when they want freedom. But when they really don't know, and they're really inwardly troubled and they don't know which direction to go, they sometimes wish their parents would just tell them and end the agony. But it's in making the choices that are difficult and deciding which is the good and which is the evil choice that growth comes in this whole matter of grace. Some people don't look to authority figures, but they look for little signs from heaven, and they look at the providence of God as a divine Ouija board to give them indicators. Well, the Lord told me that I should get married to this woman, or the Lord told me that I should take this job instead of that job, or the Lord told me to move to this city, or the Lord told me to go to this school. No, he didn't. He left you with choices. You cry out, Lord, won't you just show me? Give me some indicator that'll give me the final decision, and I won't have to be torn apart at deciding which is best and which is good. Lord says, absolutely not. You grow in grace by exercising love and knowledge. I've given you love in your heart with the Holy Spirit, and I've given you my word. Now you have these options before you. And you're going to be put to the test. Are you going to choose the good or the evil? If you choose the good, you grow in experience, and you grow in grace, and you grow in wisdom, in practical affairs of life. And see to it when you're making these decisions that you're really deciding out of love. Do you really want to do what's honoring to God? Do you really want to do what's good for other people? Or are you really trying to serve your own selfish interest in the decision that you're making that's so tough? What is motivating you? What does the Word of God have to say about these subjects? What will your decision do to your fellowship with the saints? What will your decision do to the members of your family? Your career might advance, but what will it do to your children, to your wife, your church, the Lord, and your walk with Him? Employ love and employ knowledge in discernment of what is best. That's how we grow. That word discerning is very interesting in our text because it means to test something like a metal to see that if it is, to see if it's pure, like testing gold to see if it's 100% gold or if there's an alloy in it that makes it less valuable. The process of determining what is best. But then Paul does an interesting thing in his prayer. He says, I want you to discern like the man testing a metal to see if it's pure. I want you to test in all of the decisions that you have to make in life, which is the best decision. I want you to make that decision, but do you know what's really being tested? Not the things of life. You're being tested. You think you're doing the testing. No, you're not. God is testing you, and you are being tested. And that's what Paul does here. So that you may be pure, and that word is the unalloyed metal. The pure gold. You have to test every decision that you make. And in your testing, you will become pure. And in the day of Christ, He will decide who are the pure. And then the word blameless has to do with those who do not stumble and fail to meet their goal because they have stumbled along the way. Christian, you take those decisions of marriage and child rearing and church life and business very seriously. Yes, you are testing, but you are being tested. Paul says, I pray for you that through this whole process of decision making in life, where there isn't going to be any angel tell you which choice to make, when you're left with the Bible and the love that you have in your heart for God and other men, you wrestle with those things and you grow mature and experienced in discerning what is best in the interest of love and truth. You will be found pure, and you will not stumble. You will be laden with the fruit of righteousness in that day of Jesus Christ. And you will bring glory and praise to God, because it will all come to you through Jesus Christ our Lord. But make no mistake about it. Paul is praying for Christians, that they may abound more and more, that their love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. But that can only be for those who already have love in their heart and knowledge and insight. It can only come to those who are in Jesus Christ. And if you are outside of Jesus Christ and you don't have the love of God planted in your heart, there's no sense to praying that it will abound more and more. A man cannot be sanctified until is believed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, then growth cannot come until life comes. And it's he that has the Son of God who has life. And he that has not the Son of God will not see life. The wrath of God abides on him. Have you believed on the name of the Son of God? Have you come to the starting point of Christianity that these kind of prayers may be prayed in your behalf? Let's bow together before our Lord. Our Father, we pray that you would make us better prayers for ourselves and for others, praying about the things that really matter. Help us to live in the light of the day of Christ Jesus and all that will occur at that time. And help us, O God, to grow in love and knowledge and insight, that in that day of Christ we may be filled with the fruit of righteousness through Christ Jesus, to the praise and glory of God. And we ask it in our Savior's name. Amen. Thank you.